And now we read the New Testament lesson from Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you in this time of worship. And we pray, Lord, as we have been giving to you all honor and glory and praise, we would continue to do so by a faithful reception of this, your holy word, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I preached when last here with a little help from a book by Dane Ortlund on the heart of Jesus, seeing from Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that Jesus is gentle, lowly, and extraordinarily inviting. Our Holy Savior is not repulsed by us, does not hold his nose in dealing with us, but seeing us burdened with sin and suffering, tenderly invites us to come home, to rest in him. He's far more understanding and approachable than we've ever dared to imagine. He is the most accessible person ever. More than your closest friend, he is open to us. There's nothing we need do before coming. We sing, "The only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." And we also sing, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Jesus provides all you need. Come to him. We see something equally heartening and encouraging here in our passage today. That was in Matthew 11. Now we're back a couple of chapters in Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And we see that this gentle, lowly Jesus is perfectly consistent, unlike us. And that when he looks on this sinful, as he does in this passage, he looks out on this sinful, broken, needy flock, you might say, throughout the world. Yes, he's looking immediately, but we even saw in our Old Testament reading that this really applies to his people throughout the earth. That when he looks on his sinful, broken, needy people, and here's our theme, Christ has compassion on us. That's how he looks on us. Christ has compassion on us. And we examine this under three heads. First of all, the meaning of compassion. Secondly, the manifestation of compassion. And thirdly, the mission of compassion. Christ has compassion on us, his people. And let's see what that means, how that's manifested, and what the mission is to his church in regards to compassion. Christ has compassion on us, we say, first of all. And let's explore now the meaning of that a bit. The Greek word here, now don't worry, it's not going to be a linguistic lesson, but we have to attend to these things somewhat. The Greek word here translated compassion is quite vivid. I'm sure some of you know this. It's the word for spleen, for intestines, if you will pardon me to use a sharp Anglo-Saxonism. It's guts. That's what the word means. And I noted when preaching on the heart of Jesus that the heart of Jesus referred to the whole of Christ's inner person. And this word really highlights the feelings, we might say. It has that particularly in view. As when someone says, that really hit me in the gut. When somebody says, that really hit me in the gut, they don't mean, oh, that's a rather interesting sort of intellectual puzzle, and I remain cool and detached and remote. No, when something hits you in your gut, you're like, oh. And if it's a brother or sister in suffering, you're sympathetic to them. You hear, you look upon something and you're moved by it. That's the word here that compassion indicates. It's when we experience sympathy, empathy. Sometimes it's translated, the word is translated as tender-hearted. Putting yourself in the place of the other. Some of you even will remember this way of speaking. Walking a mile in the other man's moccasins. Others of you are saying, what? But that's fine. I speak to the old and the young. That was for the older. The word refers to the seat of our feelings and emotions. The word compassion here. The compassion of Jesus is a repeated theme in Matthew. We see it in 14:14. There's a great crowd and he feeds the 5,000. Or 15:32, he feeds the 4,000. It's often associated with great crowds. He looks upon them and he has compassion. Now I want you to be thinking already here. How we're so thankful that we have Jesus and not just us, because a lot of us suburbanites look on great crowds and say yuck or something like it. Let's be honest. Let's get our thinking caps on here. This word in the Greek and Hebrew cognates is found throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 33, 1 Samuel 23, 21. Psalm 103:13, Isaiah 49. You saw the word pity there, compassion. That was our Old Testament reading, in case that slipped. Other places in Isaiah, Lamentations, a couple places, several places in the New Testament. Colossians 3:12, Ephesians 4:32, which is definitely one of the most important verses for living the Christian life. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Compassionate. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Hebrews 10:34. It can mean pity. Think of it in Psalm 103. We're singing from that. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those, right, that fear him. It's the same word in the Hebrew, in the Greek version, the Septuagint. My wife and I were watching a Masterpiece Theater historical drama a little while back in which the man says, and the woman agrees, pity is the last thing any of us want. Why? Why do we say things like that? Well, they did because they're worldlings who only have their pride. You will often hear people say in tough times when they're losing everything, they'll say something like, well, at least I have my pride, right? You heard that, and you've said that. And pity moves the sympathizing one to give what the proud refuse to receive. It's a singular mark of pride, when in need, to say, I don't need your pity. Well, let me tell you something. I'm here to tell you, I need all the pity that God or you are pleased to show me. God is very gracious. He shows me a lot. And you too. But only the humble will really receive pity. Because you know you need it. I'm weary and heavy laden. I want the pity of the one who sympathizes with us at the deepest level. Don't you? Have you thus humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that you're both a fit object and recipient of his pity, his compassion, his tender-hearted goodwill for you? Don't you want this from the Lord? I mean, all those who say in this life, I don't need you or your ways, your grace, your mercy, your pity. I mean, I've had discussions with people who say this. And then there are people who won't actually say it out loud, but that's basically where they live. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that in due time he might exalt you. He can sympathize with us at the deepest level because he's our creator and he understands us as such because he's our redeemer. He's our creator and our redeemer. He enters fully into our situation, yet without sin. Notice this, into our situation. He came out of the ivory palaces. Garments full of aloes and cassia down to this earth, to this poor sin-benighted world. You see, he does not feel, he's not moved by people who are simply happy and holy. Now for the children, you know your children's catechism? And question, it depends on which one you're looking at. There's a couple of different ways of they do it in the children's. It can be 21 or 22. In the OP version, it's 22. In what condition did God make Adam and Eve? He made them holy and happy. But then it goes on to say later in 35 that instead of being holy and happy because Adam and Eve sinned, spoiler alert in case you haven't read it or seen the movie, they didn't stay holy and happy. They sinned. And they became sinful. They became miserable. And this is our condition. This is the situation Jesus comes into. Not a situation in which we're happy and holy, but in which we're sinful and miserable. We were happy and holy. We didn't, in that sense, need his pity. We certainly needed his kindness and his care, and he gave that. But now, as sinners, we need his pity in a particular way. And that's what he came to do. While yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for a bunch of good people. He died for sinners. And notice how we're described, verse 36. We're harassed and helpless, our text says. One way of getting at that, maybe a little more literally, you could say torn and thrown down. We're harassed and helpless. We're torn and thrown down. We're under constant attack from the devil, the flesh, and the world. Don't you know this about your own life? Don't you know this is why you need his compassion? You need his compassion. We're afflicted with inability, in fact, to better our situations or ourselves. Jesus sees us in our true condition of need, and he has pity. He has compassion on us. Think about Ezekiel 16, right? The Lord passing by, seeing his bride polluted in her own blood, it says, took and washed and robed her. That's what he does to us. Jesus has pity, compassion. Think of the Father. The welcoming father returning the prodigal, the father welcoming the returning prodigal son. He's got a speech all prepared, right? He has compassion. He has pity. He robes him. He rings him. He sandals him. I think I just made a new verb. Jesus sees us in our true condition of need, and he has pity. He's not disgusted by us or indifferent to us. We can often suffer from compassion fatigue, some have called it, as we see sinful creatures and often experience loss and see others with loss, and we can lack a capacity for pity. Our media culture, you think not that long ago, somebody just saw in their own lives such objects of pity, or maybe then they would pick up the newspaper and see a few pictures of the Titanic sinking. I'm just pulling things out of the air, you know, something like that, or reading about the Titanic. I don't know that there were pictures right in the paper at that point, but the point is we're bombarded with images, and so many things come into our inbox asking, won't you give to this, won't you give to that? And we can just sort of say, we can throw up our hands. We're finite creatures. We're sinful creatures. We can rightly say, I can't care for everything that seeks my support. But Jesus has unending supply and compassion that never runs dry. You're needing his compassion and you're needing his compassion and you're needing his compassion doesn't mean that you're not going to get his compassion. He doesn't have a limited amount. He has a limitless, an unlimited store. He's not impatient with us, but he sees us in our plight and it moves him. That's the very meaning of compassion. Well, the manifestation of compassion, Jesus, we say, sees us in our miserable helplessness and pities us. But thanks be to God, he's not helpless. Not only is he compassionate because we're pitiable, and part of our pitiableness is that we're dead in trespasses and sin. We actually can't in the first place help ourselves. God has to bring us to life. He has to give us grace so that we pass from death to life. But our Lord Jesus is not only compassionate, he's not helpless. In his earthly ministry, Jesus traveled throughout all the cities and villages of Palestine, verse 35. This is where the text begins. He was traveling around the countryside, going into the synagogues and in the open air. And what was he doing? Well, he was teaching. He was opening up the Word of God, the Old Testament, we call it. He was opening that up to them and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what is that gospel? That Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, and all that that implies. We're sinners. He's our Savior from first to last, delivering us from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. How? How does he do that? By living and dying for us. You know this. This is the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus comes to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. His pity is not ineffectual. I mean, not only do we get compassion fatigue, we can't give to everything. Now, again, you shouldn't simply say, because I can't give to everything, I'm not going to give to anything. And that's my excuse. It's not an excuse at all. Certainly those in your own lives and those who have a purchase. You have a situation right now where you have a missionary in the Ukraine. And if you feel like, well, I don't really have a personal interest in what's going on in Russia and the Ukraine. Well, there is one right there. There is one right there. Here's someone in a country under siege. And you need to be praying for him, the church there, for the gospel to have opportunity and occasion to come forth as never before. Well, Jesus went preaching this gospel of the kingdom. And we say his pity is not ineffectual, but ever moves him toward us to achieve for us what we need. I want you to get that. He's always moving towards us. He sees the crowd. He has compassion. And this compassion, this pity, always involves, and I mentioned this earlier, not our yuck factor, but drawing near. Drawing near. This is the love of Jesus. A multitude, a crowd, rather than making him, you know, as suburbanites or rural dwellers might especially, back away. It makes him press in. The uniform witness of the four Gospels is that Jesus Christ, when he sees our fallenness, think about this and hear this, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. And I suggest to you that's quite different than us in certain respects. It's to move right towards it. It's natural for humans. It's part of our native self-preservation instincts. When, if we, God forbid, had to be in the presence of, say, gunfire. When you hear gunfire, you do this, you duck, you get away. But some of you here remember, and others of you, this is a story worth telling. Tim McCarthy, who was the police chief down in Orland Park, if you didn't know what happened to him, he was a Chicago boy. And Tim McCarthy was a Secret Service agent in 1981. And when President Reagan was coming out of the Hilton having addressed the labor union, John Hinckley steps forward and begins firing. The chief agent pushes President Reagan into the limousine. And Mr. McCarthy does what is completely contrary to all your and my instinct. You have to be trained to do this. It's contrary to instinct. Because you know what? I mean, people were hitting the ground. And if I'm standing there and there's a guy firing, I'm going to hit the ground too. But there's the president. And this is what Mr. McCarthy did. And I saw it a million times that day. They kept showing it. You know how they do. And he just did this. He put his body, he took a bullet. He didn't have on a flak jacket. He didn't have on a bulletproof jacket. He wasn't wearing that. He took a shot to the chest. He fully recovered. But he put himself in harm's way. None of us would naturally do that. That's not what you have to be trained to do that, as I say. But that's what Mr. McCarthy did. He did his job. The training kicked in. And you need to know that Jesus is like that. When Jesus sees a crowd and all their needs, and all that entails, all the trouble, the sin, the misery, the gut, the... He doesn't, I'm out of here. No, he moves towards it to remedy it. He moves towards it to remedy it. This is his deepest instinct. This is especially attested to by his healing ministry, right? In which redemptive deed accompanied declaratory word. Verse 35, he heals every disease and affliction. And this is testimony that he's not only interested in the forgiveness of sins. He is so interested in that. And he came to secure that. But he's interested in the whole person. He's interested in our whole welfare. This church has historically and still does have a great commitment to diaconal work. Diaconal work, deeds of kindness and mercy that accompany the preaching of the gospel. And it's fitting because our Lord healed them of their diseases. He was concerned about their material condition, poverty and sickness and war. Many of these things are often found together as part of our human sinfulness. And Jesus has come to set these things to right. And I want to say this to you because we sometimes miss this, because while we're being reformed, we're concerned that we be so reformed, we miss certain things, or we can, because we don't want to be charismatic. And so we'll say, well, yeah, you know, he forgives our sins and all that, but he doesn't heal all our diseases. He doesn't. He's going to heal every disease of yours. Now, see if you think that's weird. Really, you're going to go into heaven sick? He will heal every disease here or there. He will right all wrongs here or there. And it's fitting that we labor as we can, not only to bring the word of salvation, but a cup of cold water in the Savior's name. That we do what we can to ameliorate this suffering and injustice. This is especially attested to by his healing ministry. He will heal all of your diseases. Every one of them. All your sin and suffering. Now or then in the resurrection. This is because he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd tends and cares for the sheep. He watches over us and he binds up wounds. That's just what's needed by hapless, shepherdless people. That's what verse 36 says. He looks at them. He sees the crowds. He has compassion. They were harassed and helpless. They were torn and thrown down. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And here's the shepherd who will do ultimately everything for them from first to last for their everlasting salvation. Word, deed, he does it all. We're no longer shepherdless, but we have one who has accomplished redemption and who is applying it to us by the Holy Spirit, to all of his people, leading us to green pastures and by still waters, Now and finally, you might say, oh, Pastor, there's such a tempest in my heart. I'm so struggling with this sin or that sin. I'm struggling with this relationship or this job, or I'm struggling with all sorts of things. And I feel that an awful lot here is being postponed to the then. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He has the power to effectuate His will, and He'll bring it home to all of us. He has His purposes. He has His divine higher purposes that we don't know of. But if you think that this salvation He has brought is some pop gun, some ineffectual thing that will not defeat all sin, no, it will, ultimately. And He's working in us now so that we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. In the Levitical system, uncleanness, think about this for a moment, uncleanness rendered clean ones unclean. Right? Clean ones wouldn't want to come in contact with anything contrary to the law as God gave it, because they would become unclean. Jesus reverses this because He's Savior and restores all purity when Jesus, the clean one, touched an unclean sinner. Christ did not become unclean. That's true of you. That's true of me. It is true, and we have a proper place to say what Paul did in quoting a pagan when he said, bad company corrupts good morals. The reason for us that bad company corrupts good morals, I remember once speaking to some young people, and somebody said, are you saying, Pastor, that our closest friends should not be people who hate God, who deny the resurrection? And I said, absolutely. That's what the text is saying. Our closest should be those who confess that. And they said, well, I don't want people to think I'm too good for them. Maybe it's a non-Christian college. I don't want them to hang around with us because I don't want them to think I'm too... I said, oh no, you needn't worry about that. Paul isn't saying that he doesn't want you to do that because you're too good for them. You're not good enough. Do you understand that? We can be corrupted. Do you not get that? That's why we have to watch what we say and who we hang with and all those things. Jesus could hang with the sinners of sinners and not be corrupted by them, but cleanse them. Say to them, go and sin no more. We say by His Spirit, the same is true. Because of union with Him, we're closer now even than in His earthly ministry. And He associates with us. And He's not corrupted. We're cleansed as we walk with Him. Well, rejoice then finally, I say, in this mission of compassion. We've been talking about how Christ has compassion upon us, and we've grasped the meaning, I hope, in some measure of compassion, and we've seen its manifestation in His person and work, even His healing of those in His day. And now we see that this is an ongoing endeavor, and one in which we have a part, this mission of compassion. Because notice here what He says to the disciples in 37. The harvest is plentiful. That's obvious. He's looking upon this harassed and helpless crowd without a shepherd. He's having compassion. He's not being revolted, repulsed. And He says the harvest is plentiful, but we need more people to labor and to participate, to work in the harvest. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. It's because Jesus can and does successfully manifest compassion that we all have a part in the ministry and mission of compassion. We've mentioned this diaconally. It's certainly a full orb theme. The mission and message of compassion goes forth now more than ever. Everything that Isaiah was looking to in the day of the Gentiles has come to pass. Verse 37 says the harvest is plentiful throughout the world. Those harassed and helpless, those fit objects of pity, were then and now all about us. As we say, look at this sinful world. Look at this sinful world. Don't just hate it. That's a great temptation that comes to us. Once you get cleaned by the Lord and once you're walking with Him and serving with Him, we're odd creatures. We really are. We could have been the worst of the worst. And then we come to Christ and He washes us and cleans us up. And then we can look with contempt on people who were still in that condition we were in 5 minutes ago. No. He has His flock throughout the world. And does it not need what only the compassionate Christ gives? But who shall tell the mass of perishing humanity about such compassion? Who will proclaim such saving work that there is a shepherd for helpless ones? There is a shepherd who has laid down His life for the sheep. Laborers are needed to harvest, but they're few. They're few. You might say, well, that was back then. Surely that's not true now. Good ones have always been. Good laborers have always been few, comparatively. There's always been comparatively few at any given time of faithful laborers, not who will labor to make a name, not who will labor like Ananias and Sapphira. They were more interested in looking holy than being holy. I find that just extraordinarily convicting personally, because that's something that can befall certainly office bearers very easily, ministers and elders and deacons. We can do what we do for a host of reasons other than the right ones. And there are people who spend years laboring for the wrong reasons. We need to labor because the mission of compassion is the heart of Jesus. We need to labor because those who are harassed and helpless, those who are torn and thrown down, need the saving message of Jesus Christ. All of our many friends who are captive to Islam need to hear that there is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. Their religion has nothing of that. Think of other world religions. It's very easy to look at the practitioners of them with just snideness and contempt, rather than say they're struggling, like Paul said to those in Athens in Acts 17, you're struggling and groping and you're looking for something you know not. I'm here to tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what laborers go out and do. That's what they do. We need, as you have over the years sought to do here, as we seek to do at Mid-America and other faithful institutions that train people, we need to send trained, capable people into the harvest, especially men, to preach the gospel. So verse 38 says, let us pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The Lord uses, or the Lord was and remains compassionate. He remains moved by the dying, needy masses. I mean, it's very easy. Let me call you on something here. It's very easy in the times in which we live for you, like me, as believers, to watch Fox or whatever it is you watch and to think, boy, God is really mad at the world. He's going to come and judge the world. That's all correct. He's angry with the wicked every day. But so is this. And if the mode in which you're going about your life is kind of a low burn simmer of tickedness being ticked. That's definitely another word. Just being ticked at the world around you, at people around you, at how bad. Look, I mean, my wife helps me in this because I can get so, especially with incompetence, whether it's, you know, a clerk in a store or something, or somebody in a restaurant, you know, I can start. My wife's like, you know, take it in a calm down. She assures me other drivers can't hear me saying, well, what are you doing? I'm, you know, she helps me with this. She challenges me about it. Let's be honest. It's very easy to go around kind of miffed at our culture. That's not what you should be doing, chiefly. The harvest is plentiful, the labors are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labors. Let all of the problems that you see out there in the world make you say, what a harvest. And what ought we to be doing? What ought we to be doing? Well, what should you be doing? Well, know that the Lord was and remains compassionate, moved by the dying, needy masses, and He seeks to enlist us. Wow. I mean, I couldn't say that if He didn't say that. He seeks to enlist us, every one of us, either in going out as laborers to gather in His harvest or in praying and giving, supporting those who go out as laborers. Which, I ask each of you, which? I challenge you young men here especially. Have you considered the ministry? Sometimes in our churches, because we rightly talk about the fact of whatever it is we do it to God's glory and we do it in service to Him, whatever profession or calling we may have. And that's true. We all have a calling and we seek to serve the Lord in this world in it. Sometimes we emphasize that so much we forget to say, are you called to gospel ministry? Because God very distinctly calls people to gospel ministry, men to gospel ministry. And you need to think about that. You need to pray about that. Have you considered the ministry? And all of you in gospel witness, everyone is to be ready to give a reason for the hope within. You're to stand ready to give an answer. And I know I've asked people this. I love to ask Reformed and Presbyterian people, you know, evangelism. And they'll say, I invited my neighbor to church. That's called pre-evangelism. Inviting someone, it's a good thing. Don't mistake me. But have you ever actually thought about saying, you know, Christ is my only hope and joy? Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not saying you should be one. But I'm saying we can give an answer. We can speak of the hope within. Peter says it. So whether it's you speaking to your neighbor, your office mate, your school friend, or praying and giving and supporting those who go out as laborers, we're all challenged here. But I think particularly I would challenge those who would join with the shepherd and his under shepherds, those who may be called to ministry. I ask all to make this a consistent object of prayer, that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. That should be a consistent object of prayer for you. The Lord send laborers into the harvest, which, if it's never been clear how needy it is, surely it is now. And the neediest of these is as you look in the mirror. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, especially speaking of the compassion of Jesus for sinners. We would appreciate prayer for our next pastor in Joliet. We need prayer for the Ambroses. Some of you know them, who are serving in Cambodia, serving in a place where the sex slave trade is rife. And they are addressing that in their medical work. He's a doctor. His wife is assisting. In China, you say, well, there's a lot going on. That's right. We really have no idea what's going on there. But we need to be praying for that great, great land. I hope you're praying for it regularly. The church is largely underground there. India. North Korea. And now we're rightly and properly thinking about, I mean, not that you should have not been thinking about Russia and the Ukraine, but it's really before our minds. Let us as the church, your call as the church, as a church, is not in the first instance to decide geopolitical matters. It's beyond the competence of the church as the church to decide that. But we have a very clear calling of compassion, of mercy with those who are being besieged, but those who are besieging them. Let's pray around the board for their salvation. You say, well, we would never do that in America. Well, I would. It's proper that the church prays for its land in a proper way. And even those who are its enemies, we want all to come to Christ. That's the church's desire. We have our own agenda given by King Jesus, who has a kingdom that is not of this world, that comes into this world as a kind of embassy to tell this world what the truth is. I mean, sometimes people say to me, Pastor, it's hard to know what the truth is these days. And they mean by that all the partisan political noise, who is exactly right. And if you're looking for me to tell you that, I'm telling you what the Word says. We have our own agenda. We have our own agenda. Let's be about our Father's business. Amen. Our Father, we pray that as we understand Jesus' compassion and see it beautifully manifested in his ministry, that that mission of compassion, of going out into the harvest and praying for those who go out into the harvest, would be powerfully, powerfully indicted by you, that you would work in our hearts and lives to humble us, to make us fit objects of your pity, and that we would speak to others about the mercy, the grace, the love that there is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.